following is brought to you by Canyon Ridge Church at Tacoma. For additional podcasts or information on service times and upcoming events, please visit us online at www.explorecrc.com.
Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all here today, even though the front rows are a little bit scary to sit in. I mean, you know, we're minus Pastor Josh and his family, you know, being the front row warriors there. But good to see all of you in rows three and beyond. And my wife in row two, you know, she's being the warrior for us there. So if you were there, you know, but if you weren't there, just let me give you one last plug, so to speak. This last Thursday, we did a worship night here at the church. It was kind of an extra time to really go a little bit deeper in worship, a little deeper in the Word, and we received communion together. It was an awesome time. My own particular experience of that was I've had one of the busiest weeks I've had in recent memory. It's been over the top, you know, school, work, preparing for speaking today, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I didn't want to go. I'm not allowed to say this, but I didn't want to go. I'm a pastor at this church, and I didn't really want to go to worship night, but I went anyway, and I didn't regret it. So I just say all that to say that, you know, God really showed up. It was a great time. I think he moved there. He spoke to us. He did some important work there, and it was fun too. And so I want to invite you to not miss the next time, because I know those of you that weren't there, you probably had a really good reason. You're probably like, well, I was busy. You know, I had other things going on, those kind of things, legitimate reasons. But as I was saying, I had that too, and God ended up making it worthwhile, and it was a really good thing. So for me, so we're trying to do those about quarterly. So, you know, the next one won't be next week or anything. It'll be a couple months down the road. But when it comes up, remember this little story that you heard here. And put it on your calendar and put it on your events to do that week. And we'll see you there. All right, let's get to the word today, but let's pray before we do. Father God, thank you for being here in our midst today. Thank you for every person here, Lord Jesus. And thank you most of all that you are here with us, Lord. I know you want to speak to us today. You want to challenge us. You want to communicate from your spirit to ours, and I pray that that will happen today, Lord. Help us to have open hearts to receive from you, Lord, to hear your word in a fresh way, but not just to hear, Lord, but to do what that word requires of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What is God like? Not what does God like, but how would you answer that question? If somebody asked you, what is God like? I mean, maybe you'd go straight to the essentials, right? You know, well, he is the highest being that exists. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's not bound by space or time. He exists eternally. Maybe you'd talk about all those kind of things, and okay, those are fine answers. But I'd still press you with that question a little further, because, I mean, somebody asks you about me, like, what am I like? And you go, well, he's 5'9", he's about 170 pounds, he wears glasses. And you'd be right, but you could say all of those things and still not really know what I'm like. You'd not really know anything about me. I mean, somebody asks you, no, what's Matt Venable really like? You wouldn't go, well, he's really 5'9". He totally wears glasses. Like, every day. I mean, it still doesn't get you anywhere. They only tell you the tiniest bit about who I am. I could be anyone inside those physical characteristics. I could be a smart guy, a dumb guy. I could be a jerk. I could be, you know, someone who's rather kind, easy to get along with. I could be a leader. I could be a follower. I could be a servant. I could be an egomaniac. I could be a dog lover or a cat lover. Or even more likely, I could be some really complex mix of things where, you know what, I'm not really all one way or all the other way on any of those things. And see, that's what people would really be after if they asked you that question, what's Matt really like? They would want to know those kinds of things. So let me ask you again, sure, God is perfect. God is powerful, present anywhere and everywhere he wants to be. Sure, he has no limits placed on him by any outside force. Sure, he's the creator of all that exists. But what is God like? What is God like? Is he impersonal, or does he allow us to know him? Is he distant or close? Is he a talker, or is he more of the silent type? Is he the type that even has emotions? is he active in the world today, or did he just kind of get things going and now he lets us do our thing? How does he feel about little old us anyway? I mean, aren't we just like specks of dust to him? And of the billions and billions of specks of dust around the world, would he care about even just one of us? How would you answer those questions? What is God like? Fortunately for us, God wants us to know what he's like. And so he's revealed himself to his people over and over again throughout history. We could even venture to say he's revealed himself nowhere more importantly than when the Son of God put himself into the flesh of a man and became a man and walked and talked on the earth for some 33 years. And so for the past couple of months, we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark and investigating this man, Jesus Christ, who is also God. In fact, the New Testament tells us that in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. So if we want to know more about God, who he is, what he's really like, what makes him tick, so to speak, where his heart is, how he relates to us, well, Jesus is the right place to look. And isn't that good news? I mean, God can be kind of a scary concept, right? A scary idea. I mean, God could crush the whole universe just as easily as you or I could crush a bug, right? I don't know if you ever had a mom who told you when you got in trouble, boy or, you know, girl, kid, I brought you into this world, and it wouldn't be too much trouble for me to take you out of it as well, right? Well, I mean, God is like that, like times a billion billion, right? He created everything that is in this world just by speaking it into existence. How hard do you think it would be for him to uncreate something? God is huger than huge. He's stronger than strong. He's purer than pure. And really, I think that we could say that hands down, God is the most intimidating being the universe will ever know. I would just ask the entire nation of Israel. There's a great story from shortly after they really became a nation, really. God had rescued the nation of Israel from captivity in Egypt. There were slaves there. There were a people, but a people under oppression. He had rescued them and brought them to Mount Sinai, where he shows up for the first time that they can see him, experience him, hear him. He's in thunder and lightning. He's in fire and smoke. He shakes the mountain where they're meeting at, and they all hear this piercing trumpet sound that starts and then gets louder and louder and louder and louder and louder and louder. And then he speaks to them audibly. They get to hear his voice as it thunders and shakes the place they're at. As he speaks to them, the Ten Commandments. You can read the story of this in Exodus chapter 19 and 20. But the result of that story really speaks for itself. I mean, the Ten Commandments don't take long to say. You could read them in maybe a minute. God speaks just these 10 words of commandments to them. And the Bible tells us that the people feared for their lives. And they begged Moses, Moses, you've got to be the one to talk to God. We don't want to hear from him directly anymore. Can you please be the one to go talk with him and then just tell us what he says? Let's face it, God can be terrifying, and that's biblical. So I think we're glad when we look at this verse in Colossians and we see, look at Jesus. Ah, the fullness of God dwells in him. I mean, Jesus himself told his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Because he and the Father and the Holy Spirit, they are one. So it is for good reason that when we ask the question, what is God like, we look to Jesus Christ. In essence, we can reframe the question. We can say, well, what is Jesus like? And there I think we like the answers better. I do. So far in Mark, I mean, what would we say from what we've seen in Mark? Well, we definitely say, Jesus is a miracle worker. He's a healer. He's a bread multiplier. He's a demon defeater. He's filled with a compassion that knows no bounds. He's wise. He's deeply passionate about the heart of his Father's commands. He's full of integrity. He has passed the test of temptation after temptation, and he has shown that he is out here to serve a higher calling. Nothing is going to distract him from that. He loves others who nobody else loves, sinners, the outcasts, the sick, the poor. He was popular, mostly. I mean, crowds followed him, but his family misunderstood him, and the religious leaders, they didn't like him. He loves to teach, particularly in parables, these stories that everyone can relate with, but not everyone can quite understand. He invests in people. We see him not just choosing disciples and saying, see what you can pick up, but investing in them, giving them everything they need to carry on the work after he will return to his Father. Oh, and he is dedicated. He is quite clear. He will work on his Father's mission until the day that it costs him his life. Every day. What is Jesus like? Well, Jesus is incredible. He is incredible. I mean, nobody's running away from him in fear. Nobody is going up to his disciples and begging them, please, please, disciples, you've got to talk to him. We're too afraid to talk to Jesus. You just tell us what he says. Nobody's doing that. No, the crowds are getting as close as they can to Jesus. God has come near to them and finally brought them the Savior that their hearts were crying out for. And so today we pick up the story in Mark chapter 11. As the entire book of Mark starts to make this dramatic shift with Jesus entering Jerusalem on the final Sunday he will have before his crucifixion. So it's the week of Passover, and Jerusalem is packed. The city's population might double, might triple during this time of year as Jews come from all around the area, as far as they can travel, to celebrate their most important feasts in their most important location. It's a time of heightened spiritual excitement. It always has been in the past. It's the week of Passover, but this year there is one very important addition that they don't even know about yet. Jesus is going public. Now, he's never really been in hiding, right? He's taught in the open. He has healed people in the open, even on days when he's not supposed to, and everything. But there's been this trend throughout that we've seen that whenever somebody gets it, whoa, hey, I just had an encounter with God, Jesus tells them not to go spread the word to everyone. And they usually do anyway. I mean, even just three chapters ago, Mark chapter 8, we have this story. Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples, and he's asking them, do you understand? Who do you say that I am? And Peter steps up. He answers, and Peter's always the first one to say something. He says, you're him. You are the Messiah. And it's this profound moment. This is a moment that each of us needs to come to in our lives. Who is this Jesus really? And Peter, he nails it for once. I mean, he swings and misses a lot too. But here, he gets it right. He gets it right. He names one of the most important things you could name in this universe. Jesus, you are the Messiah. What's his reward? Mark chapter 8 says, and Jesus warned the disciples not to tell anyone about him. Wow. But today, as we move into Mark chapter 11, things are different. It is Passover week. And his disciples are on their way to the central location of the Jewish faith. And Jesus turns to his disciples and tells them, boys, we're not ready to go into that city yet. Fetch me a donkey. That's my paraphrase. But I don't know how that struck the disciples, but I know how it should have. Shivers should have been going down their spines. Really? Now? You are going to ride into Jerusalem today on a donkey. is this really happening? Because after doing that, there would be no going back. No turning back. Several hundred years prior, the prophet Zechariah had written down these words, and the Jewish people were aware of them. He wrote this, "Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous. He is victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey." Riding on a donkey's colt. Well, if Jesus was keeping things quiet before, it was all about to end on this day. The king would be riding into town. It would not happen quietly. Let's pick up that story in verse 7. It says, "When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the field. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven!'" See, the crowd got it. Maybe one person and then two people and then three people and then, you know, it kind of built. We don't know, but they got it. Maybe they had suspected before. Maybe a good number of them already knew, but today was the day when they knew it's time. And they were shouting it. This is the king that was promised. This is the savior of their people. Over and over again, they were shouting, "Hosanna." And you know what Hosanna means? We like to think, oh, that's just a praise word. It means save now. Save now. You can't miss this moment. It's huge. It's told in all four Gospels. And frankly, God doesn't want us to miss it. In the version of the story that's told in Luke's Gospel, it's actually kind of funny because there's a Pharisee in the crowd. Pharisees and Jesus didn't get along too well. But anyway, he really doesn't like what he sees. And so he does what any good Pharisee would do. He goes to file a complaint. He walks up to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, tell the people to stop this." And I imagine there's a little smile on Jesus' face as he responds to him and he says, "Look, if these people were quiet, even the stones themselves would cry out and confess that their king has come today. The Savior has come, the word is out, and God wants everyone to know." That story feels good. The picture we have of Jesus feels good. He is the Savior. He is the miracle worker. He is the promised King who is accepting the role that we want him to take, right? He is finally fulfilling our plans for him. Wait, what? What? Is that really the picture of Jesus that we have at this point? That he is finally getting ready to do what we've been waiting for him to do for us all along. Well, I think that is the picture that the Jews have in this story. What's Jesus like? They'll tell you. He's Savior. He's miracle worker. He's promised King. He's here to get rid of the Romans. That's what he is. He is here to fulfill the roles that we want him to play. He is the best thing that's happened to Israel since King David. He is awesome. We like him. He's great. Is there something missing from that picture at all? I mean, how about the picture we painted of Jesus earlier on? I mean, what is Jesus like? He's compassionate. He's a miracle worker. He loves the people the rest of the world rejects. He's wise. He's dedicated to the Father. He's willing to give his life. He's awesome. We like him. Wow. Everything about him just sounds great for us. Great for us. Why wouldn't we rejoice when he shows up? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. See, Luke tells us, in a different version of the story, but Luke tells us by the end of his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, Jesus was in tears, crying over the fate of Jerusalem. He knew that a judgment was coming, that they would not escape. And I love this element that Mark puts in then. Jesus goes to the heart of it all. He walks into this magnificent place, the temple courts, 35 football fields large of a complex and a series of buildings that look at the glorious God we serve. He walks in there, he takes it all in, not with a smile on his face, but with a heavy heart. Tomorrow's going to be a rough day. Continuing on. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruits. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it into a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Yes, you read that right, or you heard that right. Jesus killed a tree. How does that sit with you? How does that work with a picture of Jesus that you know and love? Jesus, Savior, miracle worker, plant executioner. Oh, and he also killed the temple, but that's probably important too. But it's amazing to me how many people get hung up on the tree. They get hung up on the tree. Seriously, I read a lot of commentary on this scripture in the last couple of weeks, and I was surprised to find out that a good number of honest-to-goodness, legitimate Bible scholars have a real problem with Jesus killing a tree. I mean, they believe the Bible, they understand the symbolism, they understand what's going on here, but they just still can't believe that Jesus actually did this. Why? Well, it's not very Jesus-like. That's the only thing like that in the whole Bible. I mean, it's a miracle story, but it's the only miracle where Jesus curses something instead of blessing something or someone. And it also just seems so extreme. I mean, Jesus is hungry and there's no fruit, so boom, he kills a tree. And so some scholars, they just can't handle it. Maybe it was a story that was added later by the gospel writers to explain, you know, oh, there's some dead tree that's outside of Jerusalem. There's just one. I don't know, say Jesus did it. Maybe there was some parable that was floating around about, you know, being fruitful or not fruitful or something. And so, you know, they just said, well, that sounds like something Jesus would do. Let's write that story. Maybe the disciples misunderstood what Jesus said. You know, he knew he was going to die. So really what he said was, "I will never eat from this tree again." And they just kind of wrote it down wrong. Church, no. No. I'm sorry, but I'll go ahead and say it from the front. Those explanations are just stupid. I'm sure they were stupid in a very scholarly way. But we don't get to rewrite the Bible when it says what we don't like. In fact, if the Bible says something that you are not comfortable with, that is a very important sign that you need to grow in understanding or obedience. Please catch this. If the Bible says something you're not comfortable with, it's a very important sign you need to grow. You need to grow in understanding or obedience or both. We submit to God's word. It does not and will not submit to us. So that means Jesus killed a tree, and he also kind of killed a temple all in one day. And if that isn't comfortable for you, awesome. You have the chance to learn and grow because of it. But it will probably mean revising your understanding of what Jesus is like. Jesus wouldn't do that. He did do that. In short, both of these killings highlight a role that Jesus plays that maybe we don't like to think about too much. He's not just Savior. He's not just miracle worker, healer, wisdom giver, rescuer, triumphant king. He is the judge of the living and the dead. He says who lives eternally and who dies. And he determines when your time to get right with God is up. But it's never up as long as I have breath in my body, right? There's not a scripture that says that, just so you know. But there are plenty that say, there are plenty that show that Jesus Christ, you know, the purest embodiment of love and mercy that the world has ever seen, is also the judge who holds life and death in his hands. And so in this passage of Scripture, Mark points us to two stories that actually help to interpret one another. The fig tree represents the temple and the Jewish leaders, and Jesus' actions in the temple explain his actions with the fig tree. In the first story, Jesus sees this fig tree standing apart from any of the other trees that might be around. The season is early right now. The passage told us, this isn't even the season for figs. It's late March or early April. There probably won't be ripe figs until May. He's near the towns of Bethany and Bethphage. Bethphage means house of figs. So guess what? There's probably a lot of fig trees around. But one of them catches Jesus' eye. Why? Well, the Bible tells us it's already in full leaf. Sure, it's not the season for fruit yet, but this tree seems like it's advertising. Perhaps it's growing fruit ahead of the other trees. Those other trees maybe still don't even have leaves on them yet. After all, fig trees are known to start growing their fruit first, then the leaves come in, and then the fruit ripens. This tree looks like a better bet than any of the other trees. But when Jesus gets up close to it, nothing but leaves. Nothing but leaves. The Bible's pretty clear about it. Not even immature figs. The tree is a big faker. It's a hypocrite tree. It looked great from a distance, but it had nothing to offer when you got up close. And the lack of even immature figs on the tree suggests it's not going to have any ripe figs in a couple of months either. It's alive in appearance, but it is functionally dead. And if you just quickly glance at the story, you might just think, well, Jesus is hungry, he's a little upset, so he flippantly just curses the stupid tree for not having any food. I mean, that's what you and I do, okay? That is not what Jesus did. There is nothing flippant about this. Instead, he sees an opportunity. This tree won't provide fruit, but it will provide a lesson, a symbol of God's judgment that awaits a fruitless temple and fruitless leaders of it. They don't know what's coming. They won't believe it anyway. But the dead tree will still be here as a reminder that Jesus made that call. He said it was going to happen. He said this is the judgment that faces them long before the hammer fell. Moving on to the temple, it's also tempting to see this as just some emotional outburst. Jesus looks in the temple, says, this is wrong, and goes and flies into a rage. But it's not. We know that. We saw Jesus come here the day prior and do all of that looking, scoping everything out, the Bible tells us. He planned what was going to happen. This was another symbol, a symbol that the temple itself is done. It's done. So he goes in and he forcefully shuts down the buying and selling of sacrifices, the changing of money that is happening in the temple courts. Now, the Bible doesn't even specifically tell us why he focuses there, right where they're selling and buying. But it's very likely that this was a system that was running in a very corrupt manner right then. benefiting the priests. We actually have some historical evidence that shows with the pilgrims coming in from all around the area, the Jewish leaders set up a marketplace in the temple to help them with their worship. There were sacrifices they could buy and sell there so they wouldn't have to bring animals from hundreds of miles away or dozens of miles away over foot and over hills and making their trips harder to do, more expensive to do. It was a convenience for people to be able to worship at the temple when they came. But we have evidence that shows at least at some points in history, this market became corrupt. Because what happened was the Jewish leaders started running a monopoly. And they said, you know, we can charge anything we want. There was one Jewish rabbi that even said, if you buy one of those things from the Jewish leaders, I'm going to count it good for 5 sacrifices for you. They were charging that much. He's like, it's insane for them to say that you need to buy every sacrifice from them at the prices they are giving. So we know that there was a trend for them to charge more than was needed. There was a trend for them to make this more about making money and getting rich and benefiting from it than it was to help people worship. And there was a trend for them to take advantage of the poor and exploit them. Any one of those things would have roused the righteous anger of Jesus Christ. But when he drove everybody out, there was something even bigger than that in view. When Jesus did that, he stopped all buying, all selling of sacrifices, and even carrying, it says carrying of merchandise or carrying the sacred vessels throughout the temple. He stopped anything to do with the sacrificial system. That was the temple's primary function. Sacrifices were the way to get right with God. They were the way to cover sins. And Jesus shut it down that day as a symbol of God's rejection of the temple and the leaders within it. It was mainly a symbol on that day. Sure, those guys would pick up and they'd show up again tomorrow, right? It was a symbol on that day. It was a dire message to them on that day. But 3 days later, Good Friday, God would rip the holy veil that separated common people from the Holy of Holies. He would rip that in two from heaven. And a mere 40 years later, God would allow the Romans to come and destroy every building in the temple complex so that there was nothing that would remain. The temple had been like the fig tree. It looked great. It was beautiful. It was a marvel to behold. It was coated in gold plating everywhere. It was huge. It was amazing. People would travel just to be there. It looked great, but it was producing nothing for the Lord. And Jesus, the judge, had a message for them. The time was up. How did this happen? Where did things go off the rails? Didn't God used to approve of the temple and the priests? And didn't he invent the Jewish sacrificial system? Absolutely. Absolutely, he did. In fact, God disciplined the Israelites when they neglected the temple. He disciplined them after they came back from exile and the temple was in disrepair while they were working on their homes. God said, this cannot go, and I will discipline you until you get the temple right. When the temple represented a true center of worship to him, God blessed what happened there. But when the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day had strayed far from that and established a self-serving faith that God found not just worthless, but intolerable, it was time to kill the tree. It was time to destroy the temple. It's a fascinating story because it shows us a side of Jesus that we never hoped to see. We never thought we'd see. A lot of us think doesn't exist. But Jesus never really hid that from us either. In his other teachings throughout the Gospels, Jesus throws it in there time and time again. There's reward, there is welcome for those who follow him, but there is judgment and there is punishment for those who reject him. In John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, Jesus teaches quite directly, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, i.e. the person that spoke those words. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And on the night before Jesus was crucified, so we are fast forwarding in time a few days, but on the last night he had with his disciples, one of the last things Jesus taught them was a metaphor that no doubt reminded them of a certain fig tree. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Moving ahead to verse 4, he says, what are those branches? I'm glad you asked. I am the vine, and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. A dead tree, a trashed temple marketplace, were fresh in their memories. But this message that Jesus gave to his disciples on that last night isn't another judgment for the Jewish leaders. He was not talking about them anymore. It was a warning for Jesus' disciples. He says, I'm talking about you now. See, just because we call Jesus Savior, just because we think he's awesome, just because we really like what he's done for us, it doesn't mean we're good. If our faith starts to look like the Jewish leaders' faith did, fruitless, self-serving, God's got a similar plan for us as he had for them. So in the last few minutes we had today, I want to give you some homework. I'm running out of time here, but you're not. You have time with your life all week long. I want to give you some homework. I think we're really good at seeing the flaws in other people, and I would even go so far as, hey, the Bible helps us to see those flaws in the Jewish leaders. Easy to pick on them, right? Jesus has plenty of times where he's like, let me tell you what's wrong with you, and we have it there in print for thousands of years to come. So we've got that, and that's really easy, but this week, I want us to see where there might be some need for us to change in ourselves. I wish we could say that self-serving faith died with that fig tree and with the temple, but unfortunately, it's still alive and well. So I want to close with helping us to recognize where the Pharisees and chief priests went wrong and giving us some reflection questions to ask that will help us know where we need to grow. And we'll do this really quick. You don't believe me, but it's going to happen. So I'm just going to give you two characteristics of a self-serving faith. One is that self-serving faith focuses on what's in it for me, but a godly faith focuses on bringing glory to God. Self-serving faith focuses on what's in it for me, and godly faith focuses on bringing glory to God. We see it throughout the Gospels. When Jesus is talking with the Pharisees in particular, he points out their motivations. He's not picking on their actions as much as their motivations, their heart, over and over and over again. They love the status as the best and brightest in Judaism. They cling to their own traditions with a passion, the things that they came up with. They love them. They have a pretty lax attitude to some of the commandments that God gave them. They're obsessed with their appearance, looking righteous, feeling righteous, being called righteous. But they're not so obsessed with actually being righteous. They're really good at looking down upon everybody else they meet. I mean, even the Son of God wasn't good enough for them. But godly faith, however, looks different. It looks more like the declaration of John the Baptist, who said, Jesus must become greater. How do I make Jesus greater? And I must become less. It looks more like the statement of Jesus to his Father. Father, not my will, but yours be done. It looks more like this radical statement that Paul makes. Let God be true and every other human being be a liar. Godly faith focuses on bringing glory, status, fame, honor, praise, bringing those things to the only one who is truly worthy of it. Some questions to ask yourself this week. Do this, really do this. If a complete stranger could only learn about God by studying your life, what would they see? Second question. When was the last time I sacrificed something of myself so that God's name would be glorified? All right, number two. Self-serving faith is happy with just God and me. It's great. Godly faith actively brings God's love to others. Self-serving faith is very happy with a God and me only type of system. Absolutely. But godly faith actively brings God's love to others. If you'll recall from Mark chapter 11, Jesus lays an accusation at the feet of the Jewish leaders. Say whatever you want about what's going on in this temple. I'll tell you what's not happening here. It's not what it's supposed to be, a house of prayer for all nations. That temple is magnificent and marvelous as it may have been to look at. Even if they had gotten all the things that they thought they had right in it, they had gotten this one very wrong. It was all about them. It was all about the nation of Israel. Historians will tell you that that temple was never a house of prayer for all nations. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years had gone since that prophecy was given that that is what it was supposed to be. It never lived up to that. The Jewish leaders had missed out on this for centuries. You know, I mean, it's a pretty cool thing to be called God's chosen people, right? God's chosen people. I mean, that makes you feel special. That makes you feel unique. Maybe even a little bit superior, right? But they missed out on the chosen for what? Peace. Chosen to make God's name great, not yours. And chosen to be a light for all the nations, inviting them in to know and serve God as well. In Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is trying to get people to understand this. Like, this is what the calling has always been about. Romans chapter 15, he quotes from the Old Testament. He says, look at this verse, look at this verse, look at this verse. And he quotes from the law, the prophets, and the writings. And those of you who just took Insta, you know those are the three main divisions of the Old Testament. That's a way of kind of saying this is a witness across the Old Testament that the law, the prophets, and the writings, they all speak about God's desire not just for you, but for the Gentiles, for those who are non-Jews, for those who are the rest of the world. Your mission is to them. And Paul quotes and says, this is where the mission always has been and where the mission still is. God had a plan to reach out far beyond Israel. Their faith, their chosen status, even their temple was meant to show God to the world. We have the same mission today. And I think we forget how important it is. I mean, Christians will talk all the time. Talk to some Christians, you'll find out. Christians will talk all the time about wanting to get closer to God, wanting to know him more, wanting to spend more time with him. Great, great stuff. But if being really close to God was the only thing we needed to pay attention to, God could just take us all to heaven right now. And we'd do so much better of a job at that. We'd be really, really good at it at heaven. But that's not our mission. That's not our only mission here. As long as we are still here, we are still here for the sake of others. We can't do that once we leave and go to be with God. As long as we are still here, we are here for the sake of others, and particularly for the sake of those who do not know him yet. 2 Peter 3:9 answers this really important question. It tells us why Jesus hasn't come back yet. It says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. That's his reason for the delay. And it is our charge to share him with others while we are still here. Some questions to take home. First, where am I practicing my faith in a way that primarily benefits other people? Second, who will I pray for and invite to Easter Sunday?